disciple. I don't know about you, but as a parent, I don't always feel like I have all the answers. I need all the help that I can get. So I'm excited to launch a ministry that comes alongside of parents in our church, that comes alongside parents in our community, and that helps them raise their kids to know and treasure Christ.
Well, amen. Hey, welcome to Center Church. Let's give a big round of applause to our band, I think. They're just awesome. My goodness. Sarah on the keys is 36 weeks pregnant and just crushing it up here. So, you know, we've got a whole nother member of the worship team you didn't know about. Hey, welcome to Center Church. Whether you're here in the room or you're online, we're really, really glad that you're here. I'm really excited about launching a middle school ministry, just like that video shared. So that ministry is going to launch on Sunday, September 12th. It's going to meet right here on campus during the 5:30 service. I'm excited because I really believe what we said in that it's the church's responsibility to come alongside of parents, man, and help you raise students that love Christ and that know how to follow him in the midst of our world. But for me personally, it's also really important because I came to Christ as a middle school student. So I know really personally the importance of that season of life, and I cannot be more thrilled to be launching that ministry as a church. Amber is just an incredible leader. She's already been investing in our middle school students, so when you're looking for someone to lead a ministry and someone's already doing it, you're like, she should probably do it, you know? So she's been doing an awesome job. So I have two action steps for you, okay? Two action steps. Number one, if you want to learn more about the ministry, so if you want to get your kids involved, if you have friends that you want to let them know about it, if you're interested in maybe volunteering with our middle school ministry, I want you to email Amber at amber.kelly@centerseville.com, okay? We should have it up here on the screen, amber.kelly@centerseville.com. I can give you all the details about how the ministry is going to work, how your students can get involved, how you can get involved volunteering, okay? So that's action step number one. Action step number two is that we're going to share that video on our church's social media channels this week. And a really simple way that you can help us get the word out is just resharing it, okay? Sharing it in your networks will let other families in the community know, hey, Center Church is passionate about investing in middle schoolers and about helping me raise my kids to know Christ. And man, we need to go and get connected there, okay? So it's a really simple way that you guys can help us get the word out. When you see that, just go ahead and reshare that, and that'll help us get it out to the community, okay? Well, speaking of students, like Pastor Justin said, over the next 2 weeks, man, school is starting, so we've got lots of students going back, we've got teachers going back, we've got homeschool parents that are like locking in for the year, right? And so what I just want to do to start off is I just want to pray that God would really help us be anchored in him in the midst of, let's be honest, a really uncertain school year. Like, nobody knows what tomorrow is going to hold, so I just want to pray that God would help us to be at peace and at rest in him as we face the year, and then we'll jump into Mark chapter 7, okay? So just go ahead and pray with me. Father, you never change. You are seated on your throne, and that is good news for your people. So God, as we face a new school year, as students, whether that's, man, fifth graders or college students or grad students, as teachers, as parents who are investing in kids, as administrators, would you help us to take things one day at a time, Lord, to trust you for one day at a time and to glorify you in our study, in our teaching, in our parenting, and in our leadership. God, would you help us to glorify you in this school year? And today, would you give us ears to hear what you have for us? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us hearts to believe what your word says in Mark chapter 7? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can take it out. You can type to or turn to. You can swipe to or scroll to. You can do whatever you want. Get to Mark chapter 7, verse 14. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're doing that, let me ask you a question. You ready? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Really small talk question, right, to open with. What's wrong with the world? Almost everyone agrees that something is wrong with the world. I mean, the ubiquitous presence of social media, the fact that hundreds of millions of people have a camera in their hand at all times, known as a phone, there's just no denying the presence of great evil in our world, right? It's out there. Almost no one acts like it's not anymore. So the question is, where did it come from? Or on a slightly more personal question, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Why do we not follow through on all of our good intentions? Why do we find ourselves internally divided between one behavior and another? Why do we say things that we later regret? Why do we do things that we're later ashamed of? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world? A London newspaper once posted that as a question and sent it out to and thinkers and theologians and philosophers all around England, and they were expecting these huge, long responses. And reputedly, G.K. Chesterton, who was a Christian thinker, wrote, this is his response, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That was his response to what is wrong with the world. I am wrong with the world. Guys, that's the attitude of someone who understands the message that Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. That is the attitude of someone who understands his message. The section of verses that we're looking at today is one of the most important sections in the entire Gospel of Mark. And the reason for that is because it deals with fundamental premises of the Christian faith. In it, Jesus is going to lay out a biblical understanding of man. He's going to answer the question, what is wrong? And then how can it be made right? What is wrong and how can it be made right? And I'm going to warn you right now that he has some direct and challenging things to say to us, but they're true things. And in the same way that you can't really deal with a sickness until you have the correct diagnosis, Jesus is going to diagnose where so many of the problems in our lives and in the world come from, but then he's also going to tell us how it can be solved. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through the verses. I'm going to draw out those two big ideas. What's the problem and what's the solution? Okay, look at verse 14 with me. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." So verse 14 comes on the heels of a conflict. Okay, it was a conflict between the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were the religious and cultural leaders of the day. And they came to Jesus and his disciples and they said, "Hey, you're defiled because you're not washing your hands according to our societal standards." And the word defiled means dirty, unclean, impure, corrupt, or sinful. Okay, so they're saying, man, you are defiled because you are not cleaning your hands. You see, here's what the Pharisees believed. The Pharisees believed that they were clean, that on the inside they were pretty good people, basically good, and the problem was out there. Okay, so inside I'm good, I'm pure, and the problem is out there. In their minds, defilement came from the outside in. And so what you had to do is you had to avoid defilement. So you had to avoid people, places, and things that would defile you. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what the entire society of first century Israel believed. That's what Jesus' disciples believed, which is why they have such a hard time understanding what he teaches in this verse. They thought, "I'm a good person. The problem is out there." They thought the problem is poor political leadership. And in their minds, it was the Romans. If we could get rid of the Romans and if we could rule ourselves, man, then all of our problems would be solved. The problem is an unjust economic system. The taxes are too high. If we could get rid of the taxes, if we could lower the taxes, then our problems would be solved. I'm clean. The problem is out there. And Jesus is about to shatter that paradigm. Jesus is about to totally shatter what his contemporaries believed, what his disciples believed, what these religious and societal leaders believed. He's about to teach something that is thoroughly biblical, but radically different than what they believed and what most people in our society believe today. It's so central that Jesus called the crowd in. Do you see what he's doing? He says, "Okay, come in. Come in close. I need you to listen and understand." Have you ever said to your kids, like, "Give me your eyes"? You ever said that? Right? Like a classmate, like, you know, like, "I need to see your eyes," or like, "Lock in with me for a second." That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, "Hey, this is so important and so counterintuitive. I need you to really pay attention." Verse 15. "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So that's what he says to the crowd. Then they leave the crowd, they go inside. Verse 17. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable," because they didn't understand. We read that and think, like, that's pretty simple and straightforward. But they're like, "What? Like, what? You must mean something different than what I think you mean. Explain it to us." "And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him.'" So Jesus said, the problem isn't what goes into you. The problem is what comes out of you. So the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. Jesus is saying the problem's not out there with the Romans. It's not out there with taxes. It's not out there with insert whatever your thought is. He says it's not out there. The problem is in here. And this was so counterintuitive that his disciples didn't understand. They're like, "Can you explain it further?" So to make his point, Jesus uses a pretty earthy illustration, if you understand what he's saying. He's like, think about it, guys. What you eat is good. What goes into your body is good. What comes out of your body is what you want to avoid, right? Like, that's functionally what he's saying. What goes in is fine. What comes out is defiled. Very earthy illustration from Jesus. He's saying, in the same way, all the things out there are not the problem. He's saying the problem is in here. It's not the things outside that defile you. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. Which leads to kind of our first big idea. Number one, the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The problem isn't your circumstances. The problem isn't how your parents raised you. The problem isn't the political party that's currently in power. The problem is in our hearts. It's not out there. It's in here. And this is consistently taught in the scriptures. Think about the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There were no bad parents. There were no corrupt systems, right? There were no unfair circumstances. It was perfect, beautiful, full of plenty. And what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned. Not because of their circumstances, but because of their hearts. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Several generations later, this is what God says about mankind. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In describing not one person's heart, but the collective human heart, this is what the prophet Jeremiah had to say in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in Psalm 51:5, this is what David said about himself at his birth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David said, from my very birth, I was sinful. So the clear teaching of the scriptures, the clear teaching of Jesus, is that the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. But the church has gotten this wrong a lot. The church has gotten this wrong by saying the problem is with the world out there. We're pure. If we could just protect ourselves from the bad world, then everything would be okay. And the Catholic version of this is monasteries, right? So if I become a monk, if I become a nun, and I kind of cloister myself away from the world, and I do religious activities, then I'll be pure. The problem is you bring your sin with you into the monastery. The famous reformer Martin Luther discovered this. Martin Luther was obsessed with purifying himself. And so he chose one of the strictest monasteries, one that was famous for its intensity. And he joined it, and he was radically devoted to everything that they called him to do. And he said, I could not get rid of the evil desires in my heart. No matter what I did to separate myself from the world, the problem wasn't out there, the problem was in here. That's kind of the Catholic version of it. I would say the evangelical Protestant version of it is the subculture. Okay, like we're going to protect ourselves and we're going to protect our kids from the big bad world out there. And if we have them in youth group and if we have them in homeschool and if we have them at, you know, Christian university, then it'll be fine. Now, there's wisdom in protecting your children from ungodly influences. But if that's your entire strategy, you are missing the point. Because the primary problem in your kids' lives is not the world, it's their sin. It's not the world, it's their sin. Look, I can tell you from personal experience, that there is just as much sin in the youth group as there is on the football team. There is just as much sin in the homeschool co-op as in the seventh grade homeroom. Now, it might look different, it might take different forms, but the source is the same because the problem isn't out there, the problem is in here. That's why practically sometimes kids who have been sheltered their whole lives get to college and just go crazy. Why is that? Because the sin's there, it just hasn't been able to express itself. And all of a sudden, when it has freedom, it's like, I'm going crazy. Right? The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. But the church has often missed this. But to be honest with you, the world has missed this as well. Society has missed this just as much. Because the society says this, the problems aren't me. The problems are these systems. Or the problem is this teacher or this coach. Or this group of friends that I have, or the way my parents raised me, or the opportunities I had or didn't have. And that's the reason that I act the way that I act. If we could get rid of those bad circumstances and systems, then the pure natural goodness of humanity would shine through. That is the basis of how our society thinks about life. Now, let me be really clear. God is a God of justice. And so anytime that we can work to reform unjust systems, we should. But doing so won't deal with the source of the problem. Doing so will not deal with the source of the problem because the problem's not out there. Problem's in here. But you see, we're a lot like the disciples. We can hear it. I can be really clear about it. But if you're anything like me, it's hard for me to really believe this and to put this into practice. But it's such a fundamental truth. It's such an important part of Christianity that I want to argue this out with you a little bit, okay? Stick with me. I just want to reason this out, give you a lot of reasons why I believe this is true. I want to convince you that this is not just Jesus' idea, but this is reality. The problem is in the human heart. Let me give you a historical example. The 20th century witnessed the culmination of a philosophy called humanism. Humanism was the idea that human beings are basically good and that evil comes from, corrupting influences, systems, a lack of education, a lack of technology. And so if you read philosophers and sociologists from the early part of the 20th century, they were extremely optimistic. They said, if we can just advance education and technology and science, then all of our evil and all of our problems will go away and the world will experience euphoria. Right? Well, the 20th century witnessed incredible steps forward in all of those areas. And what we did is we used it to kill one another. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. We advanced in education. We advanced in science. We advanced in technology. And we produced World War I. And we produced World War II. And we produced the Holocaust and the Soviet gulags and the killing fields in Cambodia and the communist revolution in China. We took all of our technology and we created weapons of mass destruction. So no one believes that anymore. That whole era that was like, the world's just gonna get better and better, no one believes that anymore because you couldn't look at the 20th century and think that that was true. And maybe you say, oh, well, Josh, that was 100 years ago. Like, we've advanced a lot since then. Well, let me ask you this question. Okay, over the last 20 years, we've made incredible advances in technology, haven't we? I mean, this is how old I am. I remember when the internet came in through a phone line. And your parents would be like, get off the internet, I gotta make a call, you know? Now if you go anywhere and the Wi-Fi's not fast, you're like, what is this, 2004? Get some Wi-Fi in here, you know? I read an article that said that the average person today takes in 5 times as much information daily than their parents did. 5 times as much information daily than their parents did. Now, let me ask you, with all that information that we're taking in and all the access that we have to all of these ideas, if we time warp someone from 1970 and we drop them into 2021, do you think they'd be like, they've done it? They've done it. Technology has removed evil from the world. This culture is so gracious and kind. They're so unified and compassionate. No, they would not say that. Right? We've made incredible advances in the last 20 years. And look, I'm grateful for like air conditioning and airplanes and indoor plumbing and the internet. I'm grateful for all of those things. I'm just saying those things aren't solving our problems. In some instances, they're just giving us a larger platform to express what is already in our hearts. Let's talk about systems for a minute. Okay, let's talk about systems for a minute. I think most people agree that various levels of unfairness exist in economic, societal, and political systems around the world. Most people agree on that. Now, why it's there, to what degree it's there, what should be done, I'm not getting into. Okay, that's a sermon for another day. Right, but I think most people would agree that, yeah, like systems aren't perfect around the world. Let me ask you a question. Who builds systems? Who runs systems? People do. The reason that systems are unjust is because systems are built and run by unjust people. Which is why historically, every time one system has been torn down and a new system has been put in its place, it's had the exact same problems. So think with me for just a second. When the socialists took over Russia and they started a new government, do you know what they did? All the same stuff that the government before them was doing. In fact, they became more authoritarian, they became more repressive than the government was before them. Why? Because the fundamental problem isn't the system, the fundamental problem is the human heart. Now again, should we work to reform systems? Yes, we absolutely should. It glorifies the Lord. But is that alone going to solve the problem? No. It's like breaking a bone and just like icing it and taking ibuprofen for 6 months. It's like that's gonna help some, and you should do that, but you need a more foundational and fundamental solution. Okay, I have this thing in my mind I call my preaching helmet, okay? So imagine there's a football helmet here. I'm taking it up and I put it on my head right now. And here's why. Here's what I've learned as a pastor. There's some things I preach about that everybody loves, right? 2 weeks ago, we preached on like, Jesus sees you in your hard moments, you know? And it's like, yes, you know, like Jesus knows you and loves you. All right, great. I don't need my preaching helmet on that sermon. But there's some things you preach and people don't like, all right? And they want to come at you, so that's why I'm putting on my preaching helmet, okay? And here's what I think about you. I think you'd rather me tell you the truth than tell you what you want to hear. Is that, are we good on that? We got some clapping there? Okay, so we're putting on the preaching helmet. I'm going to get in your business just a little bit because I love you. All right, let's talk personally for a second, okay? Personally. Have you ever noticed that whenever something goes wrong in your life, you naturally assume you need to change something about your circumstances? I'm the same way. It's like, hey, something's not going right, so what do I need to do? I need to change my job. I need to change my city. I need to change my spouse. I need to change my sexual orientation. I need to change my neighborhood. I need to change my friend group. By default, we assume the problem is out there, not in here. But here's what we find. I find this, you find this. Everywhere you go, you have problems. Why? Because you're bringing them with you. The problem is not primarily out there. The problem is primarily in here. So when you change all these things, you change schools, you change jobs, you change spouses, whatever, you've still got the problem. Right? I found that, and I think you found that. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the show Game of Thrones. If so, you should stop. It's kind of a cheap shot. I just say no, I don't watch it. And the reason I don't watch it is because, I mean, it's horrible. It's highly sexualized, extremely violent. It is so graphic that secular media pundits and celebrities, not Christians, have come out and criticized it and have said, like, it is too much. I'm not going to watch it anymore, and it's not good for society. Well, here is what George R.R. Martin, the creator of that series, said in response. And he's not a Christian. I just want you to hear what he sees. All I'm doing is writing the history of humanity. The true horrors of human history don't derive from orcs and dark lords. They derive from ourselves. What's he saying? Guys, the problem isn't out there. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. Now, why does this matter? Okay, why am I spending all this time trying to argue this out with you? Because it has massive implications for your life. If you think that you're basically a good person who just needs a little bit of coaching, the Bible will be very offensive to you. And the gospel will be very confusing because it will seem way over the top and way too dramatic. If I'm a good person who needs some life coaching, why is there a bloody cross? Like, it just seems totally superfluous. And you won't have any great gratitude and love towards God because you won't feel like you've been saved from anything. You'll be like, no, I was a pretty good person. All God did was like give me some moral examples to follow, and now I'm following it. You have to understand the radical sinfulness of your own heart if you're ever going to grasp the Bible at all. But if you do start to understand that, all of a sudden the Bible starts to make sense. And you're like, oh, this is why Christians are so in love with Jesus, because they see the depths of their own sin and they see what Jesus has done to deal with it. Right? So on a very general level, you cannot understand anything about Christianity if you don't understand the radical sinfulness of your own heart. If you minimize sin, you also minimize the cross. Do you understand that? But if you have a biblical view of your sin, you will have a very big view of the cross. And you'll say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. But let me get a little bit further down, and I'm strapping that helmet on right now, okay? Both on. Let's talk about parenting, okay? Let me just be honest with you. If you think your kid's biggest problem is their teacher or their coach or their friend group, you will ruin your kids. Can I just be honest with you? Like, if you're constantly telling your kids they never do anything wrong and it's not their fault, they don't need to be disciplined. They need to be redirected. No, they need to be disciplined. You can't redirect your kid out of a sinful heart. I can't tell you how many parents I talk to, and they're like, well, Johnny was acting up in class, but it's because he's so bright and he's not being challenged. And I'm always like, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why he's doing that. Like, if you just want to ruin your kids as a future spouse or as a future anything to society, just be like, it's never your fault. You're always right because you're a snowflake, and it's not your fault. It's my fault, or it's the teacher's fault, or it's the coach's fault, or like whatever. But if you have a biblical understanding, you realize, man, your kid's biggest issue is not their circumstances. It's their sin, and they need to repent and be born again. I know that's not popular. You look at your little baby and you just think, like, how could this little child ever sin? And then they become a two-year-old. And you're like, Josh, I'm convinced. I'm convinced of the doctrine of depravity. It's just true. Look, if you want to raise a child who's going to be well-adjusted, who you're not going to have to support when they're 40, teach them responsibility. Teach them about consequences. Teach them about right and wrong and sin and repentance. Help them understand what the Bible teaches about humanity. Can I be honest with you? I think one of the reasons our kids don't know how to say I'm sorry is they've never heard their parents say it. Somebody heard me over here. I think the reason our kids don't know how to repent is they've never heard mom or dad do it. Like, one of the best things you could do as a parent is get on your kid's level and say, honey, daddy was really impatient and harsh, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Right? If you want your kids to start taking responsibility, if I want my kids to start taking responsibility, it has to start with, we can't expect the six-year-old to do it. It's got to start with the 36-year-old. Baby, it's not work's fault. It's not because I was tired. It's because daddy's a sinner, and he needs the grace of God, and I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? All right, got my helmet still on. Here we go. Let's talk relationships, okay? Let me tell you the best way to get divorced. Ready? This is great advice today. Best way to get divorced is to assume that all of the problems are with your spouse or your mother-in-law or like whoever. If two people are in a relationship and both of them assume it is the other person's fault anytime something goes wrong, they're not going to work it out. But if two people come into a relationship and both say, hey, I'm a sinner first and I'm sinned against second, there's almost nothing you can't work out. So often when I do marriage counseling with couples, I'm like, I don't want to hear about any of the issues because we can't make any progress until we can both accept that we need the grace of God or else we will be separated from him. Like, if we have a foundational level of like, hey, left to my own devices, I'm condemned, God loves me, he sent Christ to die for me, and now I'm just responding in grace, now we can work on a marriage. It's just talk about friends, talk about community in the church. So often, we struggle to make meaningful relationships in the church because we think it's everyone else's fault. It's like, oh, like that girl snubbed me, or she intentionally excluded me, or like he did that. And it's like, maybe that's it. Maybe you're too sensitive. Gosh, now I've really got the helmet on, right? He said it, right? I mean, like, isn't it possible that actually you're the one who is taking everything too personally? And they didn't actually intend to snub you. They just already had made plans and they genuinely forgot about it. Like, as we understand this and we say, no, the problem's not out there. The problem, let me start with me. It changes everything. And here's the deal. If you're a Christian and you're anything like me, and I say this genuinely, I do this all the time. I'm constantly trying to fight against this. Here's our temptation. We'll be constantly tempted to blame our sin on our circumstances. We'll be constantly tempted to blame our sin on our circumstances. The problem is my job. It's my spouse, it's my kids, it's how my parents raised me, it's this corrupt system that I'm affected by, it's my friend group, whatever. You and I will be tempted to rationalize our sin and act as though we are the victim of our circumstances. But here's what Jesus is saying. Your circumstances aren't the problem. You're the problem. Your circumstances aren't the problem. You're the problem. I'm striving to be more gentle with my kids. I love them to death, but they drive me crazy sometimes. And I'm not always patient with them, and sometimes I'm harsh with them. It's not my kids' fault. It's not the 1,000 questions that they ask. It's not all their demands. It's genuinely not. It's my fault. It's my sin. It's my choices. It's my attitude. If we're going to make progress in the Christian life, hear me, we have got to stop playing the victim. We have got to stop rationalizing, and we've got to start repenting. If we're going to make progress in the Christian life, we've got to stop playing the victim. We've got to stop rationalizing. We've got to start repenting. It's not anyone else's fault. It's my fault. I'm sorry, kids. Will you forgive me? And when we do that, there's enormous grace from God and refreshing and forgiveness and new life. And relationships can be put back together and we can make incredible progress. But it requires us understanding that fundamental premise. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Okay, now in verse 21, we're going to pivot. And we're going to start to see hints at where the solution comes from, okay? This is what Jesus says. For from within, out of the heart of man, that's really important, heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus says, from within, from out of the heart of man, is where these things come. He lists 12 examples of sin. Six of them are in the plural. Six of them are in the singular. The plural ones refer to actions. The singular ones refer to attitudes. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, all of the problems of our attitude and of our actions don't come from outside of us. They come from inside of us. The real defilement doesn't come from eating pork or failing to wash your hands. It comes from our hearts, which leads to the second big idea. Number two, what we need most is a new heart. What we need most is a new heart. In the Bible, heart is more than just emotions. Heart is really the center of who you are. It's kind of the seat of your emotions, your intellect, your will, your affections. It's sort of the center of who you are. And the Bible teaches that whatever is in your heart will come out in your life. Okay, Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Matthew 12:34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Psalm 51:10, King David prayed, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So the issue has always been the heart. The issue has always been the heart. If your heart doesn't love God, if your heart hasn't been transformed, then no amount of external changes will make a lasting difference. No amount of external pressure will make a lasting difference. That's what Jesus is driving towards. What you need is a new heart, because if you have a new heart, all of a sudden you start to have new desires and you start to live a life that's glorifying to God, and you don't actually need all the rules and you don't need all the restrictions because you want to honor the Lord. He's saying, look, you could spend all your time trying to control your circumstances and trying to become more disciplined and never really be dealing with the real issue. The real issue is the heart. And again, churches unfortunately miss this a lot. And they miss it when they preach sermons that are like 5 steps to a better marriage, 3 practices of powerful parenting, like 30 days to financial freedom, right? And like that stuff's all behavioral technique. And hear me, that's not all bad. Some of that can be helpful if you have a new heart. But if your heart doesn't love God, it doesn't matter how many parenting techniques you have, it's not gonna solve the fundamental problem. Society doesn't like this either, right? Because it's very humbling. I mean, it's an extraordinarily humbling thing to accept. The truth requires that we admit, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. It's not anybody else. It's not my parents. It's not my teachers. It's not my coach. It's me. I'm the source of the sin in my life. I mean, I've been involved in every bad decision I've ever made, right? Same with you, right? Like, I've convinced myself of more bad ideas than anyone else has ever convinced me of, right? I am the problem. And that's really hard to admit. It's really hard to admit. It's really hard to admit to the degree that the Bible presses us to admit it. Because I think most of us would say, like, I'm not perfect. But we think there's a big difference between I'm not perfect and my heart is totally deprived, right? There's a big difference. You're like, no, I'm like a pretty good person. Like, I shop at Whole Foods, right? Right? But here's what you find. And this is just what I found in ministry. Most people won't get saved until they hit rock bottom. Most people won't get saved until they come face to face with themselves. This is my story. I didn't get saved in a moment of great moral victory. I got saved out of a season of great moral failure, right? Because I realized I'm not great. I don't have my whole act together. I'm not this good guy who just needs a little bit of coaching. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And in that moment, Jesus met me and he changed me and he put a new heart within me. Here's what this means. What you need most and what you need first is not new friends, a new job, a new city, a new relationship. What you need most and what you need first is a new heart. You need a new heart to be born again. What we need more than reform is regeneration. What we need more than reform is regeneration. In John chapter 3, a very religious man, a very moral man named Nicodemus came to see Jesus. And Jesus said to this man, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he was very upright, he was very disciplined. He said, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, Nicodemus had done all the externals better than anyone else. He was a ruler among the Pharisees. He was known far and wide for his discipline and his external righteousness. He avoided all the right people, places, and things, and he did all the religious cleansings. And Jesus said to that man, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In Titus chapter 3, Paul wrote this. He said, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration means that one thing dies and another thing is born in its place. One thing goes away and a new thing takes its place. Your old heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is put within you. Your old heart that is beset with sin is removed and you receive a new heart from the Holy Spirit that starts to love God. It's sort of like getting new spiritual taste buds. It's like the things that you used to long for and the things that you used to love and the things that you used to go after, all of a sudden, you don't long for those things as much. You don't love those things as much. Instead, you're starting to say, man, I want to love God and I want to know God and I want to honor God with my life. Man, I've seen this happen time after time in our church. I was just talking to a girl last week. It was such an encouraging conversation. She got saved here 3 weeks ago. And I'm talking to her. I was like, tell me about your life since then. She's like, it's crazy. She's like, all these things that I was so concerned with and I was so obsessed with just don't matter to me anymore. And like, I want to honor God in my relationship and I want to honor God with my life and I want to learn to grow. How do I do that? I was like, man, that is the most important thing. You got a new heart. We can do an enormous amount with a new heart. If you miss this, you miss all of Christianity. If you miss this, you miss all of Christianity. You could attend church every week. You could memorize the entire Bible. You could go on mission trips. You could take a vow of poverty, but if you don't have a new heart, you are no closer to God than the worst drug dealer. What we need is to be born again. What we need is to have our old hearts taken out and our new hearts put in. So let me ask you, do you have a new heart? Have you been born again? Have you seen and grappled with the sinfulness of your heart and what that means for your relationship with God? Friends, it's only when we see the true depravity of our own hearts does the gospel start to pop with power in our lives. And we're just blown away. And we just say, man, God loved me and God sent his son for me and I can be forgiven and I can be born again and I can have a part in his mission and I'm a part of his family now and I have an eternal inheritance, me with everything I've done and everything I've thought. The glorious answer to the gospel is yes. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long it's been. Friends, when we grasp the utter sinfulness of the human heart, it helps us understand holiness better. You start to realize holiness isn't about a bunch of random regulations and rules. Holiness is about your heart growing to love God more and more and you expressing that in joyful obedience. When you grasp the sinfulness of your own heart, it shows you your need for God's power. Because you're like, I don't need to just turn over a new leaf. I need a whole new life. I need a power outside of me that can help me change some things. I need a power that is beyond me to help me start new. I need the Holy Spirit. And when we grasp the utter sinfulness of the human heart, it enables us to start to grasp the extraordinary love of God for you. This is what Romans 5:8 says. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still a sinner, while your heart was rebellious and hard towards God, in that moment, he looked down from heaven and said, I want her. I want him. It's going to cost a lot, but I want them. Knowing all of our sin, I want them. I grew up collecting baseball cards, and I used to always love getting Beckett's. I don't know if anybody else remembers Beckett's, but Beckett's would like tell you how much a card was worth, right? So, you know, oh, this one's worth 25 cents, that one's worth 75 cents, or whatever. And I remember my dad told me something that was very true. He said, Josh, a baseball card is really only worth what someone's willing to pay for it. Right? It's true, right? So it doesn't matter if my Greg Maddux rookie card is worth $10, right? It's like, will you give me $10 for it? If not, it's not really worth that. You know, baseball card, new car, home, whatever is worth what someone will pay for it. And the more someone will pay for something, the more valuable it is in that person's eyes. So let me ask you, what was God willing to pay for you? Christ. God the Father values you so much that he was willing to give up his only begotten son and he was willing to place all of his wrath on him so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so you could be a child of God, so that you no longer have to be in bondage to the sin of your heart, but you could be set free into the freedom of God's Spirit. That's how worthwhile you are to God. Jesus said, I'm willing to live a perfect life in your place. I'm willing to take on flesh and come to earth and live a perfect life that you should have lived. And then I'm willing to die on a cross that had your name on it. And I'm willing to be buried in a tomb that was dug for you. And then I'm willing to be resurrected so that I can invite you into my resurrection power. See, friends, Jesus said, I'll die and be resurrected so that you can be born again. I'll die and be resurrected so that you don't have to, so that you can be born again. Some of you need to accept that today. Maybe you've been around church for a while. Maybe you've always considered yourself sort of religious, but you have never grappled with the true sinfulness of your own heart, and you've never grappled with the magnitude of God's loving kindness towards you. And today is the day. You need to be born again. If you spend all your life with religious ritual and practice, it won't make a difference if your heart is hard. You do that by simply admitting, God, I am. I have a sinful heart. But I believe that Christ has done what is necessary to save me. I believe that he died. I believe that he rose again, and that matters for me. And I'm committed to following him as my Lord and Savior. Give me a new heart. Give me new desires. Change me. Some of you have been born again. And your next step is you need to profess that to the world through baptism. That's what baptism is. It's a symbol of you dying with Christ, dying to your old life, dying to your old heart, and being born again, being raised up out of the water in the power of the resurrected Christ. We have a baptism service coming up in a couple weeks. That might be your next step. We'd love to talk with you about that. But for all of us, and we need to grapple with this teaching of Jesus, that the problem, friends, is not out there. The problem is in here. But Jesus loves you so much that he died to solve your greatest problem. And when we believe that, it makes us gracious people. It makes us patient people. It makes us winsome people. It makes us the kind of people that Jesus came to form. So whatever your next step is, I just want to encourage you today to take it. And I'm just going to pray that God would give us courage to do it. Lord God, your word is true. It's often challenging, but it's good for us. And Lord, I pray for every person listening to me right now that you would just put on their hearts that this is true. They would just say, yep, this is true. This is my heart. But God, I pray they wouldn't stop there, but they would also know, and it's true what you did to save them. That in the gospel, they are far more sinful than they would ever admit, and yet they're far more loved than they've ever hoped. I pray, Lord, that would settle into this room, and that those who are lost would be saved. And I pray for those that have been cold or backslidden, that they would be revived in the good news of the gospel. And that for all of us, God, that would be the foundation of our identity. That we are a sinful people who have been redeemed by a great Savior. And I pray that would make us gracious and winsome in the world. Lord, for the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen.